Let's kick off right away. Let's open in prayer. Father, we want to thank you. You are the God of history, the God who made all things in the beginning by the power of your word, the God who rules over all things, the God who has intervened in our history, who called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who sent Moses and Elijah, and in the fullness of time, your Son, your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into this world of ours and lived and died, suffered and rose in history. We thank you that you have presided over your church, and that that promise that was made, that this good news will be proclaimed as a testimony to the ends of the earth, is happening because of your grace, your power. And as we endeavor to look at just a few aspects of that marvelous growth and movement, we pray that you will bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to encourage you, anytime you want, just to quickly throw up your hand, just explain that point or ask a quick question. Do it, because actually it helps to kind of break the flow, keep people awake. I hope you're going to keep awake anyway. But don't hesitate. And if you do put up your hand, don't kind of put it up shyly, because I won't see it, you know. Wave it around and I'll see you. And I hope to, at the end of each session, to leave a little bit of time for you to ask questions. So I would value this being fairly interactive, and don't be shy. Remember, there's never a stupid question. It doesn't exist. But there are questions that are too long, so keep it short, and I'll try and do the same. Christianity began as a Jewish messianic movement with very little thought, actually, of outreach to the Gentile world. Remember, Peter was very reluctant to go to the house of Cornelius. He had to have a special vision, repeated three times, to persuade him, it's okay, Peter, it's kosher to go into the home of a Gentile. And to his astonishment, as he shared the good news with them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. He baptized them, and I guess they would have been the first baptized Gentiles. But it was to Paul, the Apostle Paul, was given the full spiritual insight that enabled him to press for the liberation of the gospel from the legalistic swaddling clothes of Judaism. Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he led the mission throughout the Roman Empire. Part of his mission was writing various letters, and those letters to different churches formed part of the written standards of the apostolic witness to the gospel of Jesus. Paul had a hard time struggling to keep together the Jewish and the Gentile wings of the church. It would have been easy for him to say at one stage, look, let the Gentiles form Gentile churches and the Jews form Jewish churches. But he didn't do that. And he kept together Jew and Gentile in one new man, one new body, the church of Christ. He also experienced the personal tragedy of witnessing the hardening of the Jews, the majority of them, against the gospel. This broke his heart. You know his statement in Romans 9, you know, I have unceasing anguish because of the unbelief and the opposition of my own people, my fellow Jews. Now, the church spread very quickly and rapidly into the Roman Empire, not because it had powerful sponsors, political influence, or anything like that. It had none of those. It was a grassroots movement of poor, despised, slave people. But there were certain factors that we can see the providence of God in that facilitated, from a human point of view, the rapid spread of the gospel. First, there was the Jewish diaspora. Throughout the Roman Empire, in virtually every city, you would find a Jewish synagogue. There only had to be 10 Jewish men to come together to form a synagogue. And that was always the starting place of Paul's ministry. He would make a beeline for the synagogue. He was a respected rabbi, unless, you know, for those who hadn't heard about him yet. And they would invite him, share with us, brother, what have you got to tell us? And he would tell them, starting always with the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promise, the covenant, the Exodus, Moses. He would lead it on to the time has come. Messiah is here. He was born. He ministered. He was arrested according to the scriptures, suffered, put to death according to the scriptures. But he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And he is alive and ascended and ruling. And everyone who believes in him has everlasting life. This is the good news I bring you. Inevitably, some would believe, others would not. Inevitably, there would come a tension, and sooner or later he'd be thrown out of the synagogue, and that was generally the beginning of a Christian community. But there were other factors that facilitated the initial rapid growth of the church. Greek, a common language. You've got to be able to speak in a language that people can hear. And in the time of Jesus and Paul, Koine Greek, street Greek, common Greek, had become the ordinary language throughout the Roman Empire. Even in Rome, where Latin was the official language of the courts and the emperors, but the merchants and scholars would speak Greek. And Paul, growing up in a Greek city, was fluent in Greek, and so he could be understood, at least in the towns, everywhere. Another providential factor. Some 100 years or so before the time of Jesus, the large Jewish community in Alexandria, Egypt, Greek-speaking again, notice, they were beginning to lose their Hebrew. And so a translation of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, was made from Hebrew into Greek, and it became known as the Septuagint. So here was a Greek Bible. So that the new converts from the Gentiles immediately had a Bible, well, the Old Testament part of it, in the language they could speak. And finally, we got a point to the remarkable development of Roman civilization. The Romans were brilliant in administration, architecture, building. They were harsh, they were rough, they were cruel, but they did things very efficiently. Paul could travel from Spain right across to Syria and Palestine more easily than any of us could do today because of Roman roads, Pax Romana, the civilization of Rome, the structure and the law system of Rome. Now, in the beginning, because Christianity began as a Jewish messianic movement, the Roman authorities didn't take too much attention to it. When there were squabbles and when there was a fight, they would say, well, you know these Jews, they're always fighting with one another about their ridiculous religion. Leave them in peace. That's the best thing to do with Jews. But then after a while, it became clear to the authorities, there's a new religion on the block, and it's not necessarily Jewish. In fact, the majority of its adherents are now Gentiles, Romans, Greeks, and it's making rapid progress. And this is when persecution began to come from the side of the Roman authorities. At first, it was just local and sporadic. For example, in the year 64, when Nero was emperor. Nero was a crazy guy, and it was highly suspected, almost certainly true, that he burned down part of Rome because he wanted the glory of building a bigger, beautiful Rome. But people don't like having their houses burnt down. And when the rumor spread around that, you know, the emperor started this fire, Nero thought, we better find a scapegoat. What better people than these Christians? Everybody knows what scum they are. So he arrested a whole lot of Christians and persecuted them in most terrible form. Some of them were coated with tar and set alight as living torches in his gardens. Others of them were clothed in sort of animal skins, and wild dogs were set on them to tear them to pieces. This was Nero. And this was, by the way, a show that the people could come and enjoy. Now, that happened, but in the beginning, sporadically. It wasn't an empire-wide organized persecution. But it did happen every now and then under Domitian, who was the emperor from 81 to 96. There was fairly severe persecution because Domitian demanded that he should be known as Dominus et Deus, my Lord and my God. Can any Christian call any man my Lord and my God? No. They would respect the emperor, but they could not worship him. And as a result, many of them were arrested and charged and killed. Polycarp, in the year 150, was the aged senior pastor. By that time, the word bishop was becoming used. I'll explain a bit of that later. And he was the bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor. And a persecution broke out there. And they called Polycarp. And they brought him before the whole crowd. And they tried to persuade him, reject this religion. Why don't you say, away with the atheists? Now, I'm going to explain what that means just now, because they accused Christians of being atheists. So Polycarp said, sure. And pointing to the crowd, he said, away with the atheists. They realized, no, that's not quite what we thought. Why don't you curse Christ and you can go home? And Polycarp's famous answer was, curse Christ. For 86 years I have served him. How can I curse my king who has saved me? So he was burned to death. And so were many others at that time. Christians were widely accused of atheism, cannibalism, incest, sedition. Now, these were widely accepted. Why atheism? Why on earth do you think Christians who love God and devote their lives to serving God would be accused of atheism? Anybody want to give a quick answer? Yes. Okay, but still, if you believe in one God, that doesn't make you an atheist, surely, yes? Ah, getting closer to it. You're both right. But you see, the Romans would come into their meeting place and they'd kind of look around. So where are your objects of worship? Where are your gods? You've got no gods. Atheist. No gods. So they were, and atheists are very dangerous people. So, you know, you can't trust an atheist. Christians were accused of cannibalism. Who's going to suggest why that? Cannibalism. Yes, sir. Exactly. Somebody would say, you know, I was overhearing these Christians. They meet early in the morning in secret. And I heard with my own ears, you know, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eat and drink the blood. They're cannibals. They're eating flesh. They're drinking blood. These people are terrible. Away with them. They were accused of incest. Incest, you know, unnatural sex between brothers and sisters. Why would they be accused of incest? Anybody? Yes. Yes, there we are. Again, somebody would say, you know, I've listened to these Christians. They're always encouraging the brothers and sisters to love one another. Now, in a pagan world, love means one thing, you know, sex. It hasn't changed much 2,000 years later. So all of these things, and sedition, because they refused to worship the emperor as God, they were considered to be dangerous revolutionaries. Now, this was widely felt. You must remember that persecutors almost always believe they are actually the moral, virtuous people who are opposing something wicked. So many of the Romans felt, you know, there's so many evil cults going around these days. They're a danger to society. And people who are guilty of such enormous crimes, atheism, cannibalism, incest, sedition, they should not live. So it became an offense, punishable by death, simply to be a Christian. That's all. The Romans were excellent legal people. We still use their Roman Dutch law. And they made transcripts of some of their trials. And we have some wonderful transcripts in which the proceedings of some of these early trials went. And it was often as simple as this. You know, Secundus, Tertius, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Are you willing to change your mind and desist from this error? No. I was a Christian, I am a Christian, I'm continuing to be a Christian. I'll give you time to change your mind if you want. No need. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm a Christian. All right? Off with his head. Execution. Simply on the grounds of being a Christian, because it had become accepted that Christians per se were something bad. Now, this was the persecution. We'll come a bit later to empire-wide organized persecution. But this was the persecution from the outside. You know, the enemy of our souls attacks on every side. And there were also serious challenges to the church from the inside. Heresies and false teachings. We know, we read in our Bible, for example, that Paul struggled all his life against the circumcision party, the Judaizers, who were wanting to bring the Christians back to the law. And the very first big gathering in Jerusalem was to try and resolve that issue of the circumcision issue. There's always an attempt by culture and the world to domesticate Christianity, to make it comply with current theories so that it isn't so offensive. And it was under this pressure that in the second and third centuries, we get various Gnostic sects attempting to accommodate the Christian faith to popular pagan culture. Now, what is this Gnosticism all about? Gnosticism proved to be a major challenge to the Christian faith. In fact, some scholars have said Gnosticism came close to absorbing Christianity altogether. What was it all about? I'd need an hour to give you a lecture on Gnosticism because it was very complex, but I'll give you the short version. Gnostics believe that there is ultimately a perfect being, but we can't know much about him, and various emanations came out of him, you know, first 8 and then 12 and down. And as these different emanations came, they moved from the area of light to darkness. And one of these emanations called Sophia, wisdom, fell. And there was a distortion. And out of her distortion, she made the demiurge. And the demiurge was under the impression that he was the only true God. And he made a dreadful blunder. He created the world. Now, that was their answer to the problem of evil. Why is evil in the world? Well, it was made by a defective God. By a very defective God, not the true God. Now, you might think this sounds all a bit crazy, but this was the kind of current scientific worldview of that time. And there were those who felt that we don't want to park our brains at the door when we go to church. You know, we want to be intelligent people. We want to be people who can accommodate our faith to the best of latest scientific thinking, which in those days was Gnosticism, Platonism, Socrates, and all the rest of it. And so there was this attempt to bring Gnosticism and Christianity into one. And many Gnostic sects were developed. For example, one, a man called Marcion. He was actually the son of a bishop. He grew up in an Orthodox home. But he came under the influence of these intellectuals. And he eventually started his own church. He produced his own Bible, which was fairly short. He rejected, of course, the whole of the Old Testament because he identified the Yahweh of the Old Testament as the creator God, who is the demiurge. And that's got nothing to do with the real God. So Jesus is actually opposed to Yahweh. Jesus comes straight from the true God. And the great task of the church is to be anti-Jewish because everything Jewish is evil. And the God of the Jews, Yahweh, is evil. I mean, he must be evil because he made the world an evil thing. You see how logic can lead you. Now, Marcion actually made great progress. He called himself a Christian. He had a canon. His canon, by the way, was the Gospel of Luke, suitably edited. All the creation bits taken out of it. The birth of Jesus was also taken out of it. Jesus could not be born as a man because flesh is evil. How could the Savior of the world take a body? He only appeared to be a body. So in Marcion's theology, Jesus appeared and began teaching people the truth, knowledge of how to escape the evil of this material world and ultimately make your way back to the true source of light. Marcion's churches grew rapidly. You can think, how can such crazy ideas? Well, think about how many crazy ideas today are growing rapidly, especially when they fit in with certain popular cultural trends, maybe the love of money or the justification of sexual promiscuity or whatever the case may be. Many of the early church fathers battled to refute. In fact, the Apostles' Creed is, in a way, a refutation of Gnosticism because it emphasizes the material and historicity reality of Christianity. I believe in God, it says, maker of heaven and earth. There we are, right? The Gnostics said, no ways. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, born of a virgin, born of a woman. The Gnostics said, no, we can't accept that. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. The Gnostics didn't believe that either. Jesus kind of mysteriously came and mysteriously went away. Crucifixion and atonement had no place in their theology. Only knowledge, knowledge. And right at the end of the Apostles' Creed is, and I believe in the resurrection of the flesh. Why? Rubbish. Well, the flesh is evil. Why would we want it to be raised again? Well, those were some of the early heresies that the church had to deal with and always throughout its history has to deal with. Let me make note just in passing of some of the well-known names of the early church. They are names known to us, by the way, for one reason only. They wrote books and the books survived. Otherwise, we wouldn't know of them. They're not necessarily the best Christians. There were many wonderful Christians whose names we've forgotten, but who lived faithful lives. But Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, not this Antioch, by the way, the original one, he wrote seven letters while he was on his way to Rome to be martyred in 110, the year AD 110. And we notice out of his letters already an interesting development in the church. In the apostolic times, the words elder, bishop or overseer, and pastor were synonyms for one and the same office. They were all elders. You know, let the elders among you shepherd the flock of God over which the Lord has given you oversight. But by the second century, a development had occurred in church structure. And now the bishop had become a separate office. And in every city, there would be one bishop presiding over the church or churches of that city, and then multiple presbyters, elders. Later on, that word presbyter somehow kind of evolved into priest, and then served by deacons also. So we begin to get this evidence of development in church structures. Ignatius was obviously a man of great faith, perhaps a little bit extremist. He wrote to the Christians in Rome. He said, whatever you do, don't try and get me off martyrdom. I'm hungry to be martyred. I'm waiting to be martyred. I can't wait to be crunched by the lion's teeth. Well, he was. We don't actually advocate that. The Apostle Paul actually tried to avoid persecution when he could. Many other interesting characters. One of the most charming is Justin, one of the greatest second century apologists. He had a philosophical background. He studied everything. He studied the Platonists and the Pythagoreans and the Zeno and the Stoics and all the rest of them in his hunger and search for knowledge. and to try and make sense. What is it all about? Why are we here? What's the purpose? Until one day he, in the open, in the countryside, he met an old man who shared with him the gospel of Christ. And from that time, he became a Christian. Because he was a very learned man, he wrote a number of books, charming books. One of his books was called Dialogue with Trypho, the Jew. And in that, we hear about his testimony. He also was arrested at the end of his life, charged with being a Christian, and executed for that crime. Irenaeus was an early missionary bishop. He was actually the bishop of Lyon in 177. Now that shows you how fast the church is growing. By the year 177, Lyon, as far as I know, there's still a city by the same name in France today. Anybody ever been to Lyon? Yes, somebody has been to Lyon. Oh, I know that man there. It's still there. And in the year 177, Irenaeus was the sort of missionary bishop. He had to learn a Gaelic language. That might strike you. Not French. It wasn't French then, and not even Germanic. Those were the days of Asterix, when actually they were still speaking Gaelic languages. And Irenaeus was there. Interesting, the reason we know about Irenaeus is he wrote a book in 7 volumes entitled Against Heresies. And the heresies he was against was actually Gnosticism, all of it. Most of what we know about Gnosticism and the early Gnostic Christian sects come to us from Irenaeus and his magnificent book, Against Heresies. Another interesting fellow in Africa was Tertullian. He had something of a legal background, highly intelligent. He was converted in his adult life. He was the first writer in Latin. North Africa became quite quickly more Latin-speaking. And he had a sharp mind. He was very smart. He began exploring the mystery of the being of God. How can we say we believe in one God, but we also believe in Jesus as God, and the Father as God, and the Holy Spirit as God? And he was the first man to invent the term Trinitas, Triunitas, three in one, one in three. That was Tertullian, and he left a great heritage of Christian literature that helped the church in its theological development. Another man who wrote very extensively and was undoubtedly brilliant but erratic was Origen, from 185 to 254. A very learned exegete and scholar, a prolific writer. He produced the Hexapla, a publication of the Bible in 5 different translations. You know, I think one was Latin and various others, Greek and Hebrew. A brilliant man. And without any doubt, a deep commitment to the Lord and to the church, but too speculative. In his desire to be a Greek to the Greeks, he became too Greek. And as a result, some of his doctrines were way off beam. He kind of hoped that there would ultimately be a universalism and even the devil would come to repentance. He had strange ideas about the pre-existence of human beings and so on. Now, in the 3rd century, we have a wave starting around about 250. Starting about 250, we have a wave of new persecutions. Now more serious, because they are empire-wide. Why? By this time, politically and militarily, the Roman Empire was getting into trouble. The barbarians from the north, that's, by the way, most of your ancestors, the Germanic hordes, you know, the Goths and the Vandals and the Visigoths and the Lombards and the Anglos and the Saxons and all the rest of it, were putting pressure on the Roman armies. And the Roman armies were no longer so efficient at being able to hold them back. They were losing ground. The empire was in trouble. What happens? What do politicians do when they've got problems? They look for a scapegoat. And they didn't have to look far, because their priests, their pagan priests, told them, Your Majesty, the situation is clear. The gods that made Rome great are angry. The ancestors are angry. Why? Because they are no longer worshipped. Sacrifices are no longer being made to them. Why? Because of these wretched Christians with their false teachings. They're turning people away from the old gods and the old religion and the old virtues. And they're turning them into a bunch of atheists and cannibals and incestuous, etc. To save the empire, we must get rid of the church. That was, quite frank, simply the reason behind the empire-wide persecutions that were waged, quite a few of them, between the year 250 and 312. The first was Decius, the Emperor Decius, and he gave an order. Christianity must be extinguished. And we mustn't underestimate the damage that was done. Churches by the hundreds and thousands were destroyed. Actually, there weren't so many church buildings at that time. They were beginning to come. But more seriously, hundreds and thousands of Christians were killed, especially pastors and leaders were arrested and killed. He died in the year 251. There was a slight respite. But under the Emperor Valerian in 253 to 260, there was another empire-wide persecution. And remember this, it was the best emperors who were the worst persecutors. This might sound strange. You know, the rotten emperors were usually good news for the Christians. You know why? Because they were so busy doing their nonsense, they didn't have too much time for Christians. But it was the virtuous emperors, the emperors who felt we must do something to save the empire, to get back to the good old days. And in fact, that's what we do. We've got to get to the good old days of Roman virtue, Roman principles, Roman love of the gods. And we must wipe out this rubbish, such as Christianity. So you find these persecutions coming. Diocletian and Galerius from the year 303 to 311. Brought about yet another severe persecution. And these persecutions did a lot of damage. We must not think, we would like to think, that all the Christians nobly suffered and died as martyrs. They didn't. Many of them apostatized. Many of them couldn't take the heat. Many of them were willing to make that sacrifice to Caesar or to the gods that could save their necks. And this caused other problems that I'll mention just now. So martyrdom and apostasy were widespread. The church was in trouble. In fact, one emperor struck a coin celebrating the destruction of Christianity. Ecclesia delendum est, something like that. The church, the Christianity has been destroyed. We strike a coin to celebrate it. Well, the church did take a tremendous hammering. But it was not destroyed. It was purified. But it caused other problems. Because when the persecutions ended, there was a major problem. Because those who, out of weakness, had denied their faith and become apostates or lapsi, those who had lapsed, now many of them came back to the church saying, "We're sorry. It was a moment of weakness and sin. We want to be readmitted." And this caused a major division in the church between two groups. Those who said, no, once a man has fallen away, they would quote Hebrews 6, you know, if a man has once been baptized and has tasted the good things of God and has then fallen away, it's impossible to restore him to repentance. You had your choice, you made it, you cannot come back. And there were others who felt, surely there is room for repentance and confession and penance and coming back. And this caused splits. I'll just mention two. There was one major split by the Novatianists who opposed the reception of the lapsi back into the church after the Decian persecution. And they set up a rival church. Even more serious in North Africa, there were the Donatists. And that they became the major group in North Africa. And they it was all about when a certain Sicilian was appointed and consecrated bishop of Carthage. One of the men who laid hands upon him was a man called Felix. And Felix had been accused of being a traditor, somebody who hands over books to the authorities, sacred books, a traitor. And they said, because a man who had sinned was involved in the ordination, that ordination is not valid. They never accepted that man. They formed a different church. And that became a major problem in North Africa. In fact, one of the factors that may have contributed to the ultimate decline of Christianity in North Africa and its weakness in the face of Muslim invasions long ago. Well, in the year 312, something happened that nobody expected and never would have dreamed of. The emperor became a Christian, Constantine. The story is long and controversial. I haven't got time to go through various parts of it, but Constantine was in the West. His mother had been a Christian, so he was obviously influenced. And at one particular time, there was a tremendous conflict. You know, the Romans had quite a few civil wars among themselves, especially when an emperor died or where there was conflict for power. There's nothing new under the sun. And Constantine became involved in a great struggle against Maxentius. And Constantine moved his army right up to Rome. And on the eve of a very significant battle, according to Constantine, and let's just give his version of it, he said he saw a vision of a symbol and a light and words, in hoc vinces, in this sign, conquer, the sign of the cross. And he immediately identified that with the Christianity that he had become aware of through his mother and others. And from that time on, he identified with the God of the Christians and began praying and, in fact, identified himself as a follower of Christ. In the following battle, the next day, he won and became emperor of Rome. And in one stroke, in the year 313, by the Edict of Milan, Christianity became legal. For the first time in its history, Christianity became legal. Christians could practice their faith legally. Now, there's great controversy about the authenticity of Constantine's conversion. And I won't go into the details. The theories range from some who see him as a most marvelous man. In fact, they even call him the 13th apostle. To others who say he was a total hypocrite, he simply saw that if you can't beat them, join them. Persecution isn't destroying the Christians. You might as well identify with them, but his motives were only political. I'm somewhere in between. I personally think that Constantine's conversion was sincere and that he genuinely believed that the God of the Christians was the true God and wanted to identify with the Christian church and the Christian faith. I also accept it totally that although he was an emperor and a powerful man, that doesn't make him a good Christian. And he had many defects. And he lapsed, or shall we say, some of the things that he did in his life were not exactly Christian. But having said all of that, we cannot deny this much as a fact of history. Constantine's conversion was a great turning point. Up to that time, Christians had only known persecution with intervals of tolerance at the best. Suddenly, the most powerful man in the empire was favorable to them. Constantine actually instituted a very enlightened religious policy. He didn't persecute anybody. Pagans were free to be pagans. Christians were free to be Christians. Jews were free to be Jews. In fact, he allowed people to worship God according to their conscience. which was an enlightened policy that was not to be seen again in Europe for many, many, many centuries, because Constantine's successors took increasing measures to suppress paganism. Now, this became an involvement of church and state. And this was the next challenge the church had to follow, had to face. You know, the church had to learn how to deal with persecution. Now, it had to learn another lesson, how to deal with power. I think it failed more with the latter one. The latter temptation is even worse. Because what happened is that the emperors, the Christian emperors, became increasingly following the philosophy, one emperor, one God, one religion, one empire, one church. And it is the Holy Roman Emperor. And this didn't make space for those who didn't fit into that. There was one emperor, he was called Julian the Apostate, who got a bit fed up with Christianity, and he reverted back to paganism. And he made an attempt, actually, to roll the clock back, but he failed. He made great sacrifices to the old gods, and he went out to war, and he was killed. And as he was lying there, dying in his blood, the legend goes, probably true, he picked up some of his blood and he threw it into the air and said, "You have conquered, you pale Galilean." That was his reference to Jesus. "I fought against you, but you have conquered." After that, Christianity became more and more official. By the year 392, the end of the fourth century, Theodosius, the Emperor Theodosius, has pretty well forbidden pagan worship. So what a strange turn of events we have. In the year 300, you had to have guts to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. By the year 400, you had to have guts to be a pagan. And that was a sad development. Christianity doesn't like persecution and it's damaged, but power is almost worse. But we must see God's providence in working everything out. Because one thing the conversion and the legalization of Christianity did do was enable the Christians to be able to mobilize their forces and work more seriously at church development, church expansion, and so on. However, the old problem of internal dissension is always there. Around about the year, just before Constantine's conversion, actually, in the early fourth century, there was a very able presbyter in the Church of Alexandria, one of the most influential churches in the whole of the world, by the name of Arius, a very clever man. And in trying to develop his theology and trying to work out how is it that we believe in one God, and we believe in Jesus, who is called God, but we only believe in one God. How do we solve this problem? It is a problem. Many grapple with it to this day. His solution, however well he meant it, was not a good solution. His solution was the Logos, the Word who became flesh in the womb of Mary. The Logos was the firstborn of God's creation. So in the beginning, the very first thing that God did was to create the Logos. And thereafter to entrust to the Logos everything else. So he believed that Jesus created the world. He believed that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus suffered and died. But he did not believe that Jesus was God. In fact, when he was challenged, "But why do we call him God in the church?" Well, he said, "We call him God as a term of honor, but he must not be confused with the true God whom alone we worship and adore." Now, some of you may have recognized this already if you've ever had a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness. Basically, the theology of Jehovah's Witnesses today is Arianism. Arianism became a major challenge to the church because I've just given you the simple version. The Arians were very clever, very biblical. I mean, they could use biblical texts. And they were influential. And quickly, the movement spread. And it caused a major crisis. And this caused a problem for poor old Constantine, who felt, now that I've become a Christian, the church that I'm now identifying with and favor seems to be tearing itself apart over some trivial doctrinal issue, as he thought it was at that time. Now, Constantine took the initiative to call an ecumenical council, a council of all the representatives of the Christian church together in Nicaea. It's a city in today's Turkey, in the year 325, to solve this problem. 300 bishops gathered together. And there they battled out. And I don't have time to go into the details. A group of Arians was once heard saying, "We will agree to any phrase they put into the creed as long as it's from the Bible." That sounds okay, doesn't it? But their motive was, because we've already worked out how any phrase in the Bible we can interpret in our sense, namely, that Jesus is not God. He is a creation. Jesus is part of the creation and not the creator. But there was one word that they didn't like at all. Homoousios, of the same substance with God. They said that we don't find that word in our Bible, we reject it. That's why Athanasius said, that's why we insist on it. Because he sensed that the doctrine that he was arguing for, that Jesus is one with the Father, true God, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of one substance with the Father. I'm quoting from the Nicene Creed. And eventually this Nicene Creed was drawn up, and it looked like an overwhelming success for Orthodoxy. About 298 bishops voted for and about two against. What better success? But the battle wasn't over, because Arius and his secret supporters had influence in high places with the very emperor himself. And for the next 50 years, the church was locked in a tremendous struggle, which we sum up as the Arius struggle. And at times it looked as if the Arian party would win, especially when they had the backing of political power. Athanasius, who was the great champion of, he was a deacon in the church of Alexandria, and after the bishop died, he became the new bishop. And at times it looked as if it was Athanasius against the whole world and the whole world against Athanasius. My majorities are not always right. And sometimes a person has got to stick to his guns, even though he's in a small minority, if he's convinced it's the truth. But eventually, the Athanasius, along with others, the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, Basil the Great, and others, kind of argued their case. If anybody thinks the ancient Christians kind of didn't get involved in intellectual issues, don't make a mistake. You just try and read some of the documents produced in the 4th century around the Arian debate. It'll make your mind soar, because they really got into difficult theology. But the Orthodox party was convinced, we cannot concede an inch. Either Jesus is true God or he's not God at all. There's nothing in between. You can't be half a God. Either he is the eternal, ever-living one, one with the Father whom we worship and adore, or he's part of the creation, and it is forbidden to worship the creation or any created thing. Ultimately, another council was called, the Council of Constantinople, held in that city in the year 381, and the Nicene Creed was confirmed. But that wasn't the end of doctrinal struggles. And I'm going to have to move pretty quickly, because again, we could spend many hours looking at the intricacies of the Christological and Trinitarian debates that the church was involved in the next century. There were different councils, the Council of Ephesus in 431, condemned Nestorianism, which is the heresy of dividing Christ into, we believe that Christ is one person, two natures, the two natures being God and man, but the two natures combine in one person. He's not a split personality, as Nestorianism tended to do. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 condemned Eutychianism. The Eutychianists claimed that there's really only one nature, not two natures. The divine nature is so dominant that the human nature of Jesus is almost like a drop of wine in the ocean. It disappears. So monophysitism or Eutychianism, I'll try and avoid these big words, kind of argued for one nature. Now, you might think this all sounds a little bit obtuse. Let me tell you, people died for that. People were banished. People struggled. Because in the end, Christianity is about truth. None of us ever grasp that truth perfectly. But to the degree that we hold to the truth, the grace of God in truth, we have to hold to it. And we cannot say it doesn't matter. It's very important that we should know who Jesus is. Is he God? Is he not? Is he true man? Or is he not? Is he half a man? And if he is God and man, how is he? Is he one person? Or is he not? And these are very important issues. And it was because of all the hard work that those church fathers did in the 4th century and early 5th century, battling out these issues, that we've got our great Trinitarian formulas. We believe in one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, true God, true man, one person who died on the cross and rose again for us. Those things just roll off our tongue now. Do you know how long it took to come to that? Do you know how much struggle, how many tons of paper and ink and book were expended for the church to come to an agreement? And even then, its agreement wasn't complete. Not everybody agreed with the Council of Chalcedon. There were people who are the Nestorians on the one side and the Monophysites on the other side who disagreed. Let me quickly ask you a question here just to wake up anybody who's beginning to fall asleep. The side of the Monophysites who reject Jesus in two natures and say that we only regard one nature, the divine nature, what churches are connected with that doctrine today in the world? Anybody got a clue? Quite big churches in certain places. Sorry? No? You're thinking, yeah, that's another modern sort of Pentecostal issue. But I'm thinking, let me qualify my question. What ancient churches, that have survived to this day would reject the Council of Chalcedon and say, no, we believe in only one nature? They're referred to as Oriental Orthodox churches. Where will you find them? Did somebody say Ethiopia, Egypt, the Coptic Church? You've heard of that. Even the Armenian Church, not to be confused with the Armenian Church, something quite different, the Church of Armenia. So to this day, there are remnants of these ancient fights. There used to be, I don't know if there's still more, until very recently, even some remnants of the Nestorian churches. They were in Syria and Iraq. But in all the troubles of Syria and Iraq, I'm not sure if any of them have survived. Well, let's move on. Let's just take a brief look. How's our time doing? We're doing okay. We've got to move on. I'm just going to look very briefly now at some of these significant individuals. Now, when we say significant individuals, because they wrote lots of books, they occupied some fairly influential positions, doesn't make them necessarily better or worse than anyone else, but we do know about them. Well, I've already mentioned Athanasius, the great champion of the Nicene Creed, the Bishop of Alexandria, the man who was willing to fight at all costs for what he was convinced was the truth, and to whom we owe an enormous debt, because without people like Athanasius, we'd all be Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm glad we're not. Struggling with him, people like Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil the Great and others. Let's mention Ambrose, fascinating figure in Milan, north of Italy. He grew up in a Christian home, able man. He became the civic leader, we can say something like the mayor of Milan. And the bishop died, and there was to be a new election. And this election was a heated affair. You think our politics is difficult. I mean, we saw something yesterday. Let me tell you, the Christian elections were sometimes worse because people could fight one another. And there was a tense issue around this election of a new bishop because the one contender was an Arian and the other contender was a Nicene Orthodox. And of course, those who were convinced that we cannot, Arians are heretics. We must have an Orthodox bishop. And there were others who felt the Nicene people are tyrants. We want an Arian bishop. Now, Ambrose realized we've got to manage this election rather carefully. And with great skill and diplomacy, he quieted the crowds and, you know, tried to urge them, remember, you are Christians. You know, we've got to try and do this in a loving way. It's always difficult. And while he was in this process, a child's voice was suddenly heard. Ambrose for bishop. Ambrose for bishop. And everybody took up the chorus. Ambrose for bishop. Ambrose for bishop. But now there was a problem. Ambrose hadn't even been baptized yet. He was a catechumenate. Now let me quickly explain that. There's an awful lot to explain, and we haven't got enough time. You know, in the early church, well, in the apostolic church, baptism was immediate. You know very well on the day of Pentecost with Lydia, with the Ethiopian eunuch, with the Philippian jailer, baptism was always given on the spot as soon as people accepted the message. Very soon, baptism became a much more elaborate and drawn-out affair. Very soon. And in fact, it was normal for people to be in training or what they called the catechumenate for 3 years before they were baptized, unless they got sick, and then they would be given a quick emergency baptism. Baptism was regarded too highly, actually. You know, you weren't real Christian if you weren't baptized. But now, baptism became even more delayed because the belief grew that at baptism, all your past sins are forgiven. You are given a white robe and you're told, keep it clean. If you sin after baptism, there's no more forgiveness of sins. I'm sure thankful we don't hold to that anymore. But that was widely held. Now, if you believe that, would you be in a hurry to be baptized? Probably not. You would probably prefer to remain a catechumen as long as possible. And when you know you're going to die, call the bishop and let's have a baptism. And at least I can die in my white robe unsullied. Now, did the early church have some crazy ideas? They did. Does the present church have some crazy ideas? They do. So here was Ambrose. He wasn't even a baptized Christian. Now, in his heart, he was a committed Christian. But technically, he was still a catechumen. But the whole assembly said, Ambrose for bishop. So in a very short space of a few hours and days, he was baptized as a Christian. He was ordained as a deacon, then consecrated as a bishop. And he became a very good bishop indeed. And he pastored his flock with great diligence and care and left a great heritage. Another character from that early church was Jerome. He lived from 347 to 420, a great biblical scholar. And he produced the King James of the medieval church, which was actually the Latin Vulgate translation. He was brilliant. He was cantankerous. He wasn't a person you wanted to have an argument with. You would come off left very quickly. But there was no doubt about his deep devotion to Christ. He was brilliant. He was a master of Latin. He loved the great Latin authors like Cicero. In fact, on one time he got very ill and he was nearly dying. And he had a vision. This is what he said. He had a dream. And he was before the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ asked, "Who is this?" And Jerome said, "I'm a Christian." He said, "You're not. You're a Ciceronian. You love Cicero more than me." And after that, he decided he would never read any more pagan literature again. Now, that's a bit extreme. In fact, his knowledge of Cicero and the great Latin authors equipped him for his greatest task in life, to make a Latin translation of the Bible. And he labored hard. In fact, he even learned Hebrew. He found a Jew and told him to teach him to speak Hebrew and to read Hebrew so that he could make a translation from the original texts. And the Latin Vulgate became, Vulgate comes from just common, the common language Latin translation, became the major Bible of the Latin church, which was the Western church, for the next 1,000 years, all the way up to the Reformation. That was Jerome. There was Chrysostom, wasn't his real name. His real name was John, but he was called Chrysostom because he was reckoned to be one of the greatest preachers ever. Chrysostom means golden mouth, and he was the man with the golden mouth. He was such a good preacher, he was called to the very influential church of Constantinople. But the trouble is, he was a faithful preacher. He didn't spare sin. And the empress Eudoxia didn't like this kind of preaching. She wanted more comforting preaching that she could carry on with her worldly ways. And she eventually organized that he should be banished and sent into exile. Especially when he preached one sermon on John the Baptist. Now remember, his name was John. And remember, John the Baptist was opposed by another influential lady, the wife of Herod. And he made a resounding call, you know. Again, the empress calls for the head of John. Again, John is opposed. Well, that was too much for the empress Eudoxia. She said, "That's it, boy, you're out. I'm the empress, and you're in banishment." Augustine, truly one of the greatest church fathers. In fact, if I were to be asked, and many would agree with me, I know, after the apostles, who was probably the most influential person in Christian history? I'm pretty sure that Augustine would win the vote. No man has exercised such a deep influence. He grew up from a Christian mother in Africa. He was born in today's Algeria. And he had a pagan father and a Christian mother. His Christian mother did her best to try and raise him in Christianity. His pagan father, unfortunately, had a greater influence in introducing him to immorality. Interesting story, when he was a teenager, he got sick. And now, he was still a catechumen. Remember, that was the time when it was felt there's no forgiveness of sins after baptism. But it was also felt that there's no entrance into heaven without baptism. So he got sick. And his mother called for the bishop quickly. "Please come and baptize my son. He's going to die before he dies." Well, while the bishop was on the way, he got better. So the mom said, "No, don't baptize him. I know my son. He's naughty. And he's certainly going to sin a lot more, I fear." Which she was quite right. So he was actually only baptized quite a bit later. Well, he grew up and as a teenager, he had a live-in girlfriend. He was actually faithful to her for the rest of the time until his conversion. Interestingly, we don't even know her name. She bore him a son called Adeodatus, given by God. Augustine developed a career in oratory. What was it? Rhetoric, it was called those days. His career took him into Italy. His father, pagan father, was converted just before he died, and to Monica's relief. Monica was his mother, and Monica chased after her son, determined she was going to hound him and pray for him and never give up. And indeed, she followed him all the way up to Milan. Remember where Ambrose was the preacher? And in fact, I think it was with Ambrose that Monica had an interview. "Can you do something for my son?" And Ambrose said the famous words, maybe it was Ambrose, maybe somebody else, the son of so many tears, can never be lost. Now, Augustine began to go to church to Ambrose, not to hear the gospel. He had by this time become a Manichae, which was a sect, a Gnostic sect, Gnostic-related sect. But he heard that Ambrose was a good preacher, and his business was rhetoric, oratory, teaching people how to speak. And he thought, let me hear this man. And as he heard him, he went back, and Ambrose began to convince him, Christianity has a case. It has a case. And he began to be in a struggle. But now his struggle was, I've got a problem. Lust. I can't leave this woman. Although I should. How am I going to solve it? I need to become a Christian. I can't. I'm ensnared by my lust. And this all came to a climax one day in a garden where he was with some friends. And in a flood of tears, he went to one corner just crying, crying, crying to God. And suddenly he heard a child's voice. Tole, lege, tole, lege. It's the Latin for pick up, read. And he thought, is that a game? Is that a game the children play? I never remember that. What does it mean? Maybe it means I must pick up and read. So he went back to where he was, and there was a gospel of Romans there. The letter of Romans. And he just picked it up, and he came to that passage, and let me read it. At the end of chapter 13, when it said, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. He said, I closed the book and everything had changed. He was never the same again. In an instant, at that moment, he was set free. Soon after that, he was baptized with his son, Adiotus. We would have thought, why didn't he marry his girlfriend? Well, there were various reasons. I can't go into it. She went back to Africa. His son died shortly after that. Augustine went back to Africa, became the bishop of Hippo, and spent the rest of his life as a faithful pastor, seeking to feed and to build the flock and to build the church. He had many battles in his life. He argued against Manichaeism because he had been a Manichae. He argued against Donatism. But his most significant books were against Pelagianism. Now, Pelagius was a British monk of very high moral standards who was somewhat shocked when he came to Rome because of what he perceived to be the low moral standards of the Christians there. So he was a holiness man, which is a good thing. But he had a defective theology. His belief was that God has given us the ability to do good. We've just got to exercise it. That's all. Anybody can be good. In fact, anybody can be perfect if you only put your mind to it. In fact, even a pagan can live a perfect life if he wants to. Because it's just a matter of the will. Now, he took offense because round about that time, Augustine had published his life story, his biography, his what he called his confession. And in that confession is found a phrase something like this. Oh Lord, grant me... What was the phrase? Basically implying I'm powerless in my sin. Give me what you need, what I need to have, and I may be able to do it. I'm not quoting it. Give me the right quotation, Tim.
Command what you will, and will what you command.
Exactly. Thank you very much. Command what you will, and I will be able to do it. Now, Pelagius took offense at this because he says, that's a cop-out. That's a cop-out. That's basically saying, I'm too sinful, I can't help myself. Now, of course, that excuse can be made. So he entered into a controversy with Augustine. Augustine knew from his experience and from the scriptures that whatever God's commands are and whatever our duty is to keep them, we need His grace. We are powerless, helpless, weak. And without His grace, we can do nothing. Now, this controversy became quite a major controversy, and it forced Augustine to go deeper into the scriptures and to begin to explore the whole theme of grace. And you cannot explore the theme of grace in the New Testament without having to grapple with the very concepts of divine election, predestination. How do they relate to the understanding of grace? Now, these doctrines are very offensive to the natural man, and they were particularly offensive to the Pelagians. But Augustine, with great skill, great knowledge, wrote book after book, and as a result became known as the Doctor of Grace. The Doctor of Grace. And it's to Augustine that we owe somewhat of a renewal in the early church of the very understanding of divine grace that finds us dead in our sins and makes us alive, enables us to come, draws us to come, justifies us, keeps us, and preserves us to the end. What we would today call the doctrines of grace were kind of hammered out by Augustine and became one of the most precious heritages in the church after the scriptures. It's interesting that 1,000 years later, it was Augustine that played a major role alongside the Bible, of course, first the Bible, that played a major role in shaping the Reformation, which we're going to speak about in the next lecture of the modern church. Finally, there isn't time. Wow. Let me just say a few words of good old Patrick, the Apostle of Ireland. He was born in Roman Britain, when Britain was under Roman rule. His father, he was born in the year 390, round about there, I think. And his father was a deacon in the church, so he was brought up in a Christian home, speaking a mixture of probably Gaelic, because in those days the Britons were Celtic. This was before the Anglo-Saxon invasion, and Roman and Latin. When he was about 16 years of age, the pagan Irish came on a raiding party and grabbed everybody they could to take as slaves back to Ireland. Poor Patrick was one of them. So he landed up being sold off to a master and put out to look after the sheep. And he has a wonderful testimony. It's worth reading, finding, you can Google it, the testimony of Patrick. He says, while he was looking after those sheep, even in cold and wet days, and Ireland can get pretty cold and wet outside. So he said the Lord began to speak in his heart, and he found himself converted to the Lord with all his heart. He'd been brought up a Christian, but he only really came to know the Lord and be truly converted to the Lord with all his heart there in Ireland, in adversity, in hardship. And he learned to pray. And he said, sometimes I would pray so many times a day and so many times in the night. Eventually, he had a dream or a vision, one of the two, telling him, you must go. And so he ran away from his master, pretty dangerous. He found a ship. They didn't want to take him on board. He prayed, and they changed their mind and took him on board. He came to the other side, probably somewhere in the continent, and eventually made his way back home to his family in Britain. And then he had another dream. And he said, in my dream, I dreamt I saw a man coming from Ireland with letters, letters from Ireland. And I heard voices, voices that I was familiar with in that place, saying, holy boy, please come and walk among us again. And when he woke, he realized God was calling him to go back to Ireland, to the people who had captured him, enslaved him, and held him as a slave. He went back to bring the good news of Christ. And he lived and died in Ireland, And so great was his influence there that he is generally known as the Apostle of Ireland. Great man. Well, we've got to move on, and I'm just going to deal very briefly. I focus mostly on the early church, the first 500 years. I'm wondering if we shouldn't give it a break now and give you a time. Let me give you a time now for questions. If there's any time left over, yes, let's start right there. Yes.
What about the divinity and personhood of the Spirit? How was that developed in the early church? And then also in the fifth century, how did it come to be that a doctrine was developed that the baptism of infants would take away original sin?
Okay, two questions there. The first of the Holy Spirit. There wasn't the great thrust of controversy was around the person of Christ and the relationship of Christ to the Father. And in this discussion, of course, the person of the Holy Spirit began to arise. There is, for example, in the Apostles' Creed, no particular reference to the Holy Spirit, if I remember correctly. Now, in the Nicene Creed, in the first version, in 325, there was a very simple reference to the Holy Spirit, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. But in the controversy that followed around Christ and the Trinity, the issue did begin to arise. Who is the Holy Spirit? Is it an influence? Is he God? And the same Orthodox party that argued for the full deity of Christ argued equally for the full deity and work of the Holy Spirit. So that by the time the final version of the Nicene Creed was produced in Constantinople 381, the phrase on the Holy Spirit had expanded to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, together with the who proceeds from the Father, and together with the Father and Son is glorified and worshipped as one God. So there was attention given to the Holy Spirit, to the person of the Holy Spirit, to the deity of the Holy Spirit, and also to the work of the Holy Spirit as the regenerating one, who the author of life, the giver of life. But having said that, I must say again, the major emphasis was not actually on the person or doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't so much controverted as much as Christ. Your second question was, how did the doctrine of baptism as necessary for salvation develop? Was that it? Yeah, okay. Well, everybody did agree that our problem is sin. And it's problem, and we're born with it, which makes it an original sin, and it needs to be taken away. Baptism signifies this, and baptism represents this. The very symbolism of washing is very clearly a symbol of cleansing, of sanctification, of washing from sin and purification. In the New Testament, we find baptism and forgiveness closely related, but not confused. I mean, we find Peter saying, baptism now saves you. Not the washing of water, but the confession of a good conscience. But as I said earlier, baptism and conversion were very closely linked in New Testament. On the day of Pentecost, the command was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they were baptized on the spot. And all the baptisms were immediate. The baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. There's water. What stops me being baptized? Right there and then. The Philippian jailer in the middle of the night. He and his household were all baptized. So in the thinking and experience of the early Christians, their coming to Christ, their experience of salvation through Christ, and their baptism were all very closely linked. Now, as good evangelicals, we would, and I would strongly teach that we mustn't confuse the two. The essence of salvation is faith. In fact, we must go one back and say Christ. Christ is our Savior, not water, not a rite, not a sacrament. And Christ saves us when we come to Him in faith. But because that coming to Him in faith and expression of faith in baptism were so closely linked, quite quickly, baptism became associated with salvation. Whether it was of an infant or an adult, it was felt that baptism regenerates you. Baptism is the new birth. Now, the origin of infant baptism, of course, is a disputed matter. There are some who would argue that it was an apostolic practice, and others who would argue it grew later. All we can say with certainty is that there was infant baptism from quite an early time. But whether it was infant baptism or later baptism, believer's baptism, the major issue was it was considered to be essential for salvation. And this was, I believe, a false, unhappy direction of the church. It's out of that direction that we get really the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Any other questions? I'm going to just give you a rapid flyover the Middle Ages, which I can't really properly do, but generally the first 500, 600 years are considered early church. And in my mind, actually, the most important things happened then. The most important developments, good and bad. From that time, there was a growth of the church. The growth tended to be not always in a healthy direction, although the church never ceased to be a church, and they never ceased to be Christians. But developments such as baptismal regeneration, sacramental regeneration, developments such as an ever-increasing hierarchy. Not only were there bishops, but there were archbishops, and then there were patriarchs. And among the patriarchs, there was a great battle of who's the most important patriarchs. You know, the higher you get, the bigger you get, the more inflated you get. And among the different patriarchs, and the great patriarchs were the patriarch of Rome and Alexandria, Constantinople, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And inevitably, the question had to arise, who's the number one patriarch? Well, we know who made the best claim, or the strongest claim, the Bishop of Rome. And they began to develop arguments why the Bishop of Rome is the top, the number one, the pastor of the whole church. And one of the arguments was when Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the argument is that Peter was the first pope. The church is built on this rock. The pope is the leader of the church. We forget the fact that Peter was not the first bishop of Rome. Rome existed as a church before Peter or Paul ever got there. And existing as a church, there were elders. And anyway, in that time, there was no difference between an elder and a bishop and a pastor. They were one and the same thing. But don't worry about facts if they get in the way of a good theory. And the theory of papal development happened. So unfortunately, the Middle Ages was characterized by these unfortunate developments, which eventually led to the corruption of the church and to the need of reformation, which we're going to look at in the next lecture. Another very significant thing that arose in the Middle Ages, which was a tremendous blow to the church and wiped out half of it, was the rise of Islam. In the year 570, Muhammad was born in Arabia and married to a wealthy woman who proposed to him, and his opportunity of wealth gave him time for philosophical pursuit. He came to the conviction that the Arabs needed a great religion, just as the Jews and the Christians have, and a great civilization and a written book. And you know, he probably thought, if not now, when? And if not me, who? So Muhammad emerged as the prophet of Islam with the rallying cry, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. He conquered the whole of Arabia. After his death, he was followed by the first caliph, Abu Bakr, and then a period of expansion developed. the Arabian armies were able to exploit weaknesses in the Byzantine Empire, and in a short time, the whole of the Middle East, Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq had been conquered. They even tackled the great Persian Empire, which not even the Romans had been able to conquer, and conquered it. And it is Muslim to this day, the country of Iran. They tackled Egypt and over 100 years made their way right across North Africa. In the year 711, they crossed the Straits of Gibraltar, invaded Spain, which was then a Christian Visigoth kingdom. They conquered Spain, all of it except a little bit on the northwest. They crossed the Pyrenees and began to advance into the heart of what was then Christian territory, France. And they went as far as the city of Tours, still there today, not far from Paris, where they were stopped by Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer. The first real check that they got, they were driven back and they carried on in Spain for about 700 years. But at the same time, they were pushing in the west, they were pushing in the east. They went right across to India, conquering countries that are today Afghanistan, Pakistan, and all of those places, large parts of India. They challenged the Byzantium Christian Empire, the Empire of the East, and they were checked at first, although eventually, later on, they conquered that too. So Islam arose and became the greatest challenge, the greatest scourge of the church, the greatest judgment on the church ever. In fact, half the church, half the area in which the church was established was conquered. And the areas where the church was most prolific and most populous, the Western Christians were quite considered fairly barbaric. Later on, the Crusades attempted to win back some territory. Unfortunately, in doing so, the Christians had to become Muslims in taking up the sword to fight for the faith, which has never been the way that Christ has advocated. And maybe providentially for that very reason, although the Crusaders were very brave men and suffered a great deal, they failed. So the Crusades were over a period of 200 years. In the end, one vast failure, because all they managed to do is in the end embitter Muslims against Christians. And many Christians have forgotten about the Crusades, but the Muslims haven't. And you will, if you follow political commentary, they still will refer to the Americans and others as the Crusaders, the people who fight against us. Much of the spiritual life in those days developed in the monastic orders. Now, this seems strange to us. We don't advocate monasticism, monks, nuns, monasteries, taking vows of poverty, chastity, and celibacy. But it just so happened that in many of these orders where men got together to devote themselves to prayer, to Bible study, to work, that they became actually a major influence of mission and theological renewal and spiritual development. I haven't even got time to mention people like Francis of Assisi, Dominic Guzman, Bernard of Clairvaux, and so on. In fact, I think we'll stop there. I've covered the Middle Ages ridiculously in about 7 minutes, which is quite ridiculous, but that's what we have to do in a time like this. Any last questions before we break for some tea? Yes, well, yes.
So what was the reason in the Middle Ages for the split between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church? What happened there?
Yeah, very quickly, again, incredibly complex, but it was power in the end. You remember I talked about the five patriarchs? Now, of those patriarchs, one was in the west, Rome. All the others were in the east, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And there was this tension between the patriarchs. Who's number one? In fact, the other patriarchs even were willing to accept that Rome were willing to grant a certain primacy. But it's a primacy of honor, not power. It's a primacy of honor. We respect our brother patriarch or bishop of Rome as having a certain eminence, but that doesn't give him judicial power. But as the papacy developed, it became more and more arrogant in its demands. And it demanded that it must have absolute power, judicial power. This was the major issue that led to the formal split in 1045, thereabouts, between the East and the West. There were other issues, by the way, rather trivial issues. Should you have communion with leavened bread or unleavened bread? Should monks shave, be tonsured, you know, the hair on top or the hair round? Really rather trivial. Well, it's amazing how trivial issues can achieve enormous importance and even given theological content. Another more serious issue was the filioque clause. In the Creed of Nicaea, 381, the Holy Spirit was defined as proceeding from the Father. Somewhere in the next century, when that was translated into Latin, the phrase filioque slipped in, and the Son. So the creed, if you ever declared, if you check it now, will probably say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, the Easterners protested and said, you've got no right to change a creed. They were technically correct. The Westerners said, well, you've left it out. They were wrong. But they also argued it's perfectly theologically acceptable that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. Now, I mean, from my point of view, from the Father and the Son are both true. However, because it was a contentious point, because there were two bodies, they made it into an enormous theological issue. However, ultimately, I say again, it wasn't theological issues, and it wasn't practical issues. By the way, the Easterners allowed priests to marry. The Westerners didn't. Both of them had unmarried bishops, though. But these weren't the major issues. Ultimately, it was all about power. Are the Easterners willing to come under and to recognize and acknowledge the supreme power of the Bishop of Rome or not? And that led to the split. Does that answer that question?